Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 4. We'll start with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and all that you have blessed us with. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our church and for gathering together a group of people, both here and those who listen online, to share with one another God's Word and God's truth, and also to support one another in spreading that truth throughout the world. We thank you that we have that opportunity and that we can offer your Word without cost. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have blessed us with. We ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts with your Word. In Christ's name, amen. So again, we continue to read the Psalms in the beginning of class. And so first in Psalm 4, we have a Psalm. And again, the titles to the Psalms are also inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So they're a part of the Word of God. And in this one, it is for the choir director on stringed instruments, the Psalm of David. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Salah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call him to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Salah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Lord, just make me dwell in safety." Beautiful. One thing I want to point out in this is right there in verse 7, he says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than their grain and more than their grain and new wine abound," meaning that the materialistic bounty that they would have during the harvest, which makes everybody excited and happy, because when the harvest is in, you're at your richest. Your barns are full. And David here shows us that his true joy is in spite of that. You know, if the barns are full or the barns are empty, he has gladness in his heart. And it's put there by God. He says, "You, God, have put gladness, your gladness, in my heart." I also love the fact of laying down in safety and in peace. How many people in this world can't sleep? And some of us have insomnia. I get insania, certain nights, and you know I can't sleep. Same with all of us, right? But there's a lot of people in this world that can't sleep because they're stressed out and upset and they're fearful. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to hit the pillow and just go out and know that despite what problems I do have, the Lord is my blanket, he is my refuge, and so I lie in safety. Joshua 24. Crazy enough, we finish this book tonight, I'm pretty sure. We left off at verse 25 last night, and it says, "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day," he's done with his final speech, "and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem." And that statute, that ordinance, is what he has communicated to them. So is this a new covenant that Joshua has given to the people? Not at all. This is the very covenant that has been given to Abraham over 400 years prior, that has been repeated or, say, emphasized at Sinai a little over 40 years before this. Again, reiterated at the Jordan before they crossed by Moses. That's the book of Deuteronomy. And again reiterated in this very place between the mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. And now they're back at this very place, the very place where Abraham heard his first promise from God in Canaan, the very place that Jacob came to after he came from Mesopotamia with his new wives, plural, and told his people to get rid of their idols, and he buried them under an oak, the same oak that Joshua is going to put a stone at as a reminder to the people that they are to never return to idol worship. If only they had listened. Right? So is this a new covenant? No. It's just repeated. And it's emphasized again and again. You know, when we come in here and we learn the Word of God, there's nothing new here. We might learn new things, but these doctrines have been around for thousands of years since the beginning. And they're just reemphasized generation after generation. After us, another generation will come into this world, and they'll have to learn all the things that we learned. It's an exciting thing to think about. And that will go on until God has decided that he has called enough sons to glory. It truly is the reason why the church survives the way that it does in this world. God keeps the world going for the church. There's no other reason for God to keep the world going. It's for the church. And what I mean, you know, the rapture, when the rapture comes, the church is over. And then the final 7 years that must be dealt with in Israel, or to Israel, and then the true fulfillment of the covenant performed by Jesus Christ, fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is his 1,000-year reign, his millennial reign. So, you know, why didn't the church just last a year? Why didn't the church just last 100 years? Why does the church continue to go on? Well, why does the world continue to go on as it does? Because God is calling people out. That's what the definition of church is. The Greek word ekklesia means called out ones. We are called out by God, elected, and every generation that comes, you know, for some time, we have some days where we're like, oh, if the rapture happened today, that'd be just awesome. Just flipping awesome. But when the longer this goes on, the more people become born into this world and will enjoy the benefits that we do. You know, and I, for one, you know, you got to just love the fact that this could go on for another thousands of years, in which the church will just grow and grow and grow. So is it a new covenant? Absolutely not. Joshua completed the covenant with them that day. This conclusion of a covenant was really a solemn renewal of the covenant made at Sinai, as I said, repeated by Moses, repeated by Joshua, and repeated here again today. If they will listen to the voice of the Lord and heed his commands, making proper sacrifices when they sin, love their neighbor as themselves, love God with their heart, mind, soul, and strength, when they understand the truth, that won't be difficult. It's not hard to love God when you know him. And it's only quite natural. But it is knowing him. And once you set aside your pride and become a humble learner, then loving God is just a natural product of our growth in following him. You know, you think of the disciples spending 3 years with Jesus Christ. How much did they love him by the time they ended that time? And that's because they knew him better than anybody. And their love for him was more than anybody. And that would occur in the church with every single person would have even a greater intimacy with Christ than even the apostles had for those 3 years before the church started. So they have to listen. If they do not and continue to follow the Lord, then the evil of the people of Canaan, which is kind of associated with their land, you know, before Israel gets here, this whole land is contaminated with evil. And it's because of the people. It's because of their lack of sense and their lack of faith, their lack of morality, their lack of anything that they desire that comes from God. And that's why their time is up. They have been like this for centuries. And now that Israel is here, we can picture the land as being cleansed by them. But there's a few Canaanites left. And so they have got to go. And they remain as a test to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. And if they don't, if they become familiar with the Canaanites and live amongst them, intermarry with them, tolerate them, then the evil of the Canaanite people is going to infect them. And it's like a disease. And it's exactly how God describes it, a disease. And let's see this. Go to Exodus 15:22. The disease of the world. We have a covenant made with us too. It's the new covenant in the blood of Christ. It's far, far greater than their covenant. That's what the Lord said the night before he died. A new covenant I make with you. A new covenant in my blood. And that's our position in him. That's a contract. And when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you signed it. And God the Holy Spirit signed it. That's his sealing ministry. And now you're in this contract. You're involved in it for your whole life. And by it, I am clean. And therefore I can, because I am clean, I can walk in this life as one who is clean. I am righteous, I can pursue righteousness. I am justified, I can pursue justice. You know, I am loved by God. He poured out his love in my heart. And so I can love. I have the Spirit within me, so I can produce the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if I neglect these things, even though I have them, what I've been delivered from, which is the world, which is bitter. You know, what God is, what Christ is sweet. The world is bitter. And if I don't follow him as a Christian, the world will begin to infect me. And that infection will turn me to bitterness again. I don't think there's ever been a believer the moment that they were saved who was bitter about it. Right? I don't think there's ever a believer who said, I have eternal life. This stinks. I'm angry. Bitter about it. Now God's my master. Shoot. Wish I had made a different decision here. Now, we're never bitter about that. I remember the moment I was saved. I was giddy for days. Then that went away and I returned to bitterness. True. You know, when you realize you have eternal life, all the problems in life just melt away. I would say for like 2-3 days, no problems in my life, which there were several, mattered anymore. I had eternal life. But then I got used to having eternal life. Imagine that. That's the human race. You get used to being in union with Christ. You get used to being indwelt by God himself. You get used to being the temple of the living God. Right? You hit the jackpot when you believed in Christ as your Savior, and you get used to the jackpot. And then bitterness creeps back in. Hence, we have to be alert and diligent. And the covenant that we have needs to be repeated to us, and we need to be reminded of it constantly. And that's just us. It's the human race. It doesn't make you a bad person. It makes you normal. God made the bitter water sweet. And he said, when he says this, he said, if you follow me, the diseases that I brought upon the Egyptians will not come upon you if you follow me. The bitter water that was made sweet is the bitter land that was made sweet. Now, we don't have a land as far as Christians are concerned. There's no such thing as a Christian nation in the church age. We don't possess anything. But what we do possess, we have within us. So it's not something I can point to and say that God gave me that. And you can hold up. I can say, well, God blessed me with this house. God blessed me with this wife. But that, none of that is going to exist in heaven. They're not eternal, not even marriage. Right? But what you have within you that God gave you, you have forever. And so what I have that I can call sweet that God has blessed me with is in my soul. So my life, which is really comprised of my soul, life doesn't depend on circumstances, not at all. Hence, David wrote that in the Psalm. You have given me gladness, God, more than if I had barns filled with wheat and vats of new wine. My life has been made sweet. It used to be bitter. And in Christ, my life has been made sweet. If we follow Him, it'll remain sweet in our experiences, in our everyday lives, despite issues, despite problems, despite loss. Exodus 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, which means bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, like it's Moses' fault. What shall we drink? Now we know this. This is where we started this whole book, is right here. God just delivered them from Egypt, 10 plagues, split the Red Sea, got them through the Red Sea, and in Exodus 15, just prior to this, they just sang a wonderful song celebrating the deliverance of the Lord. And now they face their first problem in the wilderness. And immediately, they freak out. They got used to being delivered. So what shall we drink? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, meaning he prayed to him. And the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he, God, tested them. A statute and a regulation. That's the same thing that Joshua just did. Right? And what is this statute? What is this regulation? And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. Another title for God, healer. What are the disease of the Egyptians? Well, it's the same disease that's in Egypt, that's in Canaan, that's all over the world. We think of the diseases like, well, God killed their firstborn, the plague of flies and gnats and frogs and all of that came upon them. but really, the disease is in the soul. It's being anti-God. It's being anti-creator. It's being anti-law. These people are lawless. And they worship false gods. The Egyptians have 1,500 deities. 1,500. And they have a disease in them. So the Canaanites have a disease too. They reject God, their creator. And why the human race does this is baffling. But they reject God, their creator, in pursuit of what they want and for their flesh. Their fallen nature desires things, and instead of turning to God for deliverance, they turn to the earth and the world system to have those lusts fulfilled. And the demons put little deities in front of them and tell them that they will fulfill all their lusts. And so what is it? It's the disease of the world. It's the same in Canaan, the Syrians, Edomites, Moabites, all those ites in there. Right? All the people that are in Israel now, that are amongst Israel, carry a disease. Hence God said, don't marry them, don't make deals with them, don't make covenants with them, and kick them out. They are to kill them. And even though Joshua conquered this whole place, there's still a few of them left. A small percentage compared to what was there, but they're still there. And they still have instruments of war. It took Joshua 7 years to conquer the land. So the first place he conquers, they have, say, 6 years to rebuild. And they do. There's not many of them. They're weak. But still, they have instruments of war. We'll find out that they have chariots still. And if you remember, that's what the sons of Joseph were all concerned about when they got their allotment of land. They said, the people in that land have iron chariots. We need a different place. Joshua was like, you'll take the land. Just like we took the land. You were there, weren't you, when we conquered an enormous army who had iron chariots and horses. We didn't have any of these things. And yet we routed them. You were there. You saw it. So these people just on the other side of the Red Sea saw the power of God. They're on this side of the Red Sea and they've already forgotten it. Fickleness of the human race. Saved people, Old Testament and New, when they forsake the Lord, they can be infected by this disease. We are born into a bitter life. We don't realize it for some time. When we're little kids, we have no idea how bitter this life is. But then around early adulthood, we realize that life can be quite bitter. Some of us get it earlier than others. But we all get it eventually. Life is bitter. As unbelievers, we are slaves to sin and death, which produce bitter fruit. But God makes a bitter life sweet through Christ, who took the bitterness of sin upon himself. If as believers we choose to return to idols, then we choose to return to bitterness. It's that simple. It's not that I have to work for God's blessing. I already have God's blessing. I only have to know what the gifts are, appreciate the gifts, love the gifts, love Him, and follow Him. How hard is that? I mean, I know there's a lot of opposition in the way, and we fail. The more we mature, we get more power over our flaws and failures and our weaknesses. But yet, to follow Him, though we fall, and God says, you know, you fall, all right, I understand that you're a sinner. Pick yourself back up and keep following me. I am never going to leave you behind. I'm always with you. So how hard is it to love such gifts? How hard is it to say thank you for such gifts from God? How hard is it to love Him, the giver of such gifts? It's really not. If you understand what the gifts are. And so if you have that attitude, that love, though you fail, though you may even get angry at God and shake your fist at Him and think He's unfair, you're never going to really quit on Him. And so God has truly made your life sweet. So God makes a bitter life sweet. And it will be sweet. Oh, you know, with this intermittent problems, when I get afraid and I fail, I get afraid, I get bitter, I get angry, I get worried. But God will always chase that away. And isn't peace, when you go to bitterness or worry or anger, and you have that misery and pain in your soul for a while, and then you recognize your error, and your faith disannuls or gets rid of that bitterness. You apply in the truth in faith. And what happens? You return to peace. So when you go back to bitterness and then back to peace, that peace is just as sweet as the first time you experienced it. I mean, just to be like, oh my God, I'm not bitter anymore. That I have been delivered from that thing, that person, that circumstance that has made me anxious, that has made me afraid, that has made me angry. I'm back in God's peace. And every time I return to it, it's like a glass of cold water when I'm incredibly thirsty. Like every time you get thirsty, when you drink water, are you not refreshed? Right? Do you ever get like when you get dehydrated and thirsty and you finally get your hands on a nice glass, cold glass of water, do you go, "Yeah, you know, I've had this before"? Never. You're like, "Ah," right? I mean, it's awesome. Same when you return to God's peace. Every time. Hence, life has been made sweet. If I love Him, follow Him. So, we're not talking at all about physical diseases. God is not either, actually, in that passage in Exodus 15. He's talking about the diseases that affect the soul. The world stands on four pillars. Funny enough, so does our plan. The plan of God in Ephesians 3 is described as, and it's just the words are said, and we're not told what the words mean, but it's described as length, breadth, width, and height. And, and people, they write books about what is the length, what is the breadth, what is the width, what is the height. And it's all conjecture. I can find four things in the plan of God and make them fit that. In fact, I have done that before. I will not do that again. It can be, it's a four-dimensional thing. Multi-dimensions, the multifaceted wisdom of God. You can put anything in there. And certainly the world also has four things that empower, that drive the lust of man. It is power, wealth, fame, and pleasure. Those four things. Don't forget, pleasure is not joy. Pleasure comes and goes. Joy is everlasting. Pleasure is always for a moment. You can't have constant pleasure. Nobody can. It's impossible. No human being can. I suppose in eternity we'll have that, but not now in time. You can't keep doing things that make you pleasurable. And truly, the things that give you pleasure, you will get used to them if you have too much of it. Anything. So it's pleasure, power, wealth, and fame. And in fact, nothing wrong with those four things. Nothing wrong with pleasure. We need it. Nothing wrong with approbation if someone appreciates you and knows you. It's a wonderful blessing in life. Same with power, our authority. Same with wealth. All of us have wealth. But the lust of those things, the inordinate desire to have them, is what is evil. And the world's after them. Everybody who is not in Christ, and both the unbeliever and the carnal believer, lust for the four pillars of the world. And hence the idols in this world are based on those four pillars. So if you look at how, in pagan religions, how they would celebrate their worship of, say, Baal, it fits that. Now, a lot of it in the ancient world dealt with pleasure, but also power and wealth. So while it is this lust that keeps the cogs of the world going. Why do people get up in the morning and do what they do if it's not for God? Well, it's for one of those four things. So it keeps the world going. It keeps the world system churning, this lust, this desire. Now, it is truly God that has kept the world going, and that is to call out many sons to glory. And that is so that the church can be a witness to the world of the salvation that is Christ. But the world follows the way of disease and finds the energy to keep pursuing it. And interestingly enough, each generation in pursuit of these four pillars of the world, when they get older, they get tired of it. Because you find out that, I could have all the power in the world, all the pleasure in the world, and it doesn't fulfill me. It's like we looked at this week in Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put the desire for eternity in every man's heart. And only Christ can fill that desire. And so as people get older, they get tired of the lust. They get tired of striving for it. When you're young and you're vigorous, you think you're going to get it. And then they get old and they get tired of it and they kind of quit on it and go a little crazy. But then what happens? The next generation comes. And when the next generation comes, it just starts all over again. They start striving for pleasure, power, wealth, fame. And in fact, they convince themselves that they're doing it in an innovative way that no one's ever thought of before. You know, my parents didn't do it this way. My grandparents didn't do it this way. We're the new generation. We're going to do this. Yeah, it's funny how every decade seems over the last, I don't know, several decades, that another name is put on that decade. You know, like millennials, me generation, X generation, whatever it is. And it's just a new label. Why the new label? Oh, because this generation has figured it out. And, you know, they're going to find this fulfillment. And they never do. And every generation that comes pursues it. In Israel, a new generation is going to pursue idol worship. And they're going to hear from their parents, no, don't do it. Idol, bad. God, good. Right? They're going to hear this their whole lives. And they're going to go, come on, you old farts, you don't even know what you're talking about. The idols are sweet. Your God is bitter. Right? He doesn't let us have any fun. So Joshua 24:26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now the sanctuary here is not the tabernacle. The sanctuary is in Shiloh, not at Shechem. And the ark isn't there either. That's also at Shiloh in the tabernacle. But this sanctuary is basically this oak at Shechem, which I'm sure still isn't there. I don't know how long oaks live, but I don't think it's that old. And this is a place of a memorial. It's a place of remembrance. And you know what's going to happen to Shechem? They're actually not going to conquer it. They're here having a hoedown, right? An Israeli hoedown? Is that such a thing? I don't know. But they're here celebrating their victory and hearing from Joshua, a reminder of the covenant. They set up a pillar here that will be a place of remembrance. And this place is going to be, Shechem is going to be, continue to be run, really inhabited by Canaanites for a long time. They don't kick them out. They just don't kick them out. It astounds me. You know, I thought, because what I did when I prepared this, I went through Joshua and I went through Judges, and I spent a lot of time building my outline for Joshua, and I read through Judges, and I was like, okay, I get that. But now this time that I've gone, now I'm really building my study of Judges, and I'm like, wow. You know, I kind of really missed this when I went through it too quickly. That it's true. They, when they go to their lands, their allotted lands, and they're told that they got to remove the remaining Canaanites, for the most part, none of them do it. I say, you know, Judah's about the only tribe that actually does this well. But even they have trouble. And we're going to find that the Canaanites, with their iron chariots, which should mean nothing. The last battle that they fought against the king of Hazor, his name's Jabin. I don't even know how to, Jaja something. You know, I don't know how to pronounce it. J-A-B-I-N. It's a title for the king of Hazor. He has five kingdoms with him. Well, he's four, and he's the fifth. And they have a huge army with iron chariots. And Joshua and the Israelites destroy them and burn their chariots down to the ground. And so now these Jews, the same people, they go into their land and they see iron chariots and they're scared. And it's because maybe Joshua's not with them anymore. But your faith doesn't depend on the guy in the front of the column. You know, it doesn't. Your faith is in Jehovah, not in Joshua. And so what's going to happen is the Canaanites are going to possess the plains, the valleys, because that's the most fertile land. And they're going to hold on to that land. They're going to fight for that land. And the Jews should just basically kill them if they don't. And so what Israel, we're going to find Israel doing is kind of retreating to the mountainous areas while the Canaanites hold the valleys. You know, the people of Baal have the valleys. The people of Jehovah have the mountains. They prefer the valleys. The valleys are more fertile. They're more economically sound. They're more prosperous, more profitable. And they don't do it. So Joshua said to the people, all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God. The stone that he puts near the oak is the fact that these words have been spoken. They have been heard. And of course, we have, as we read last night, all the people said, far be it from us. We are not going to worship idols. We know what Jehovah has done for us, and we will not leave him. We will always follow Jehovah. For this generation, sure. But quickly, you know, it's only another few years before the next generation starts and rejects this. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance, meaning to their allotment. And it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. I almost feel like we should have a memorial service. It's been great getting to know him. A great man of God. But again, I would ask, you know, did we see anything in this book about Joshua's tactics and how smart he was on the battlefield or how many men he killed and how good he was with a sword or anything like that? We don't hear any of it. None of it. It was all God all the way. So who's going to take over after Joshua? Nobody. It's so weird, right? We need a king. Or a government. We need a leader. This only works in Israel. Only. And it worked for a little while. I mean, we're gonna see leaders come that are called judges, yes. But for here at the outset, how is it that God doesn't appoint another leader? They have not had a leader yet. I started the sentence and I knew I couldn't back out of it. There has not been a time yet where this young nation has not had a leader. When they left Egypt, they had Moses. As soon as Moses, even before Moses died, Joshua was consecrated as the next leader. Now, they don't have any. What gives? How is this supposed to work? You know, early on in the United States, if you know that we wrote up a first constitution called the Articles of the Confederation, which really had no power in the central government. Basically, it was 13 independent states. And the states were all like, yeah, that's what we want. We don't want anybody to have power over us. We kind of want to be independent. It was terrible. It didn't work. That's why they couldn't even pay the army. Imagine you're out there in the freezing, your butt off, on the field with General Washington, and you haven't been paid in months. And that's because they couldn't tax anybody. The central government had no power, and they realized that this was an absolute failure. So they wrote another constitution, which is the one that we have, that gave a significant amount of power to the central government so that the states couldn't live independently. But here now in Israel, there's no central government. Never mind a weak central government, there's none. There are 12 independent states. So how are they supposed to stay unified? How does this even work? It only works or should work for them because they do have a king. He's just not a man. Jehovah Elohim is their king. Their law that everyone is to follow is not voted on in a legislature. It is not handed out by a central government. Their law that all of them are to follow has been handed to them by their true king, Jehovah. They have the Mosaic law. And so because of this, 12 separate tribes, 12 separate lands can actually live in unity if they just follow God. And God is their king. There is no successor to Joshua. This is a great thing. So, you know what this means? No taxes. Can you imagine? If you had no federal government, I mean, the United States would be in chaos. But just for, you know, just in fantasy land where we all got along, I guess, because we all believed in the same thing here in America, get rid of all your federal taxes. You get rid of all the laws on health care. My God, Chris and I now have to get health care because she's, can I say it? Because she's changed. Not everybody out there knows. And you know, this is the first time I've had to pursue this health care, and actually pay for it. And like, what? How does it cost that much? Because of stupid laws. I mean, I have a very fundamental understanding of an economy, and I know how a free market economy can work to lower prices, and because this is so regulated, there's none of that going on. And so, you know, again, imagine no central government. You have no problems from the central government. And the Jews have that. They have a freedom. They have a true freedom in Jehovah. And they're going to mess it up. All right, I just said all of that. So verse 30. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now we get to Joseph. And this has to be, we'll see why this is here. As we see here in verses 30 and 31, a very good generation. Right? They served the Lord. As long as Joshua and the elders were alive. As soon as Joshua and the elders died, then things went to pot. So now in verse 32, and this has to be added, it wouldn't be appropriate to leave out the burial of Joseph. It's not as if, at this time, now that Joshua's done with his speech and now Joshua's dead, that they're like, oh, yeah, forgot about Joseph. He's a mummy. Right? He's a mummy somewhere. He's in a sarcophagus somewhere. He's been mummified in Egypt, and so they got to bury him. This is most likely because when the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, they are to bury him in Shechem. And when the sons of Joseph took their land, that's when they would have buried them. Did it happen now or after this? We have no idea. We have no idea when it happened. It's just, and we see this a lot. The Bible's not always chronological. It's that the historian is putting this in to make sure that all his I's are dotted and his T's are crossed. The burial of Joseph. So now they buried the bones of Joseph with the sons, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem in the piece of ground that Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And this is in Ephraim, his son Ephraim. according to the account of the burial of Joseph's bones, again, I already said that. I don't know why I'm reading that. I just said it. So it would not do to leave out the burial of Joseph before ending this history. And that's because Joseph is an important part of this. They would not be in Egypt if it weren't for Joseph. Now, I understand. They would not be in Egypt if it weren't for God. But it's Joseph's captivity, being sold into captivity, and his success in Egypt because he was such a faithful man of God. There's the whole reason why Israel was there in the first place. And because of Joseph, Israel was extremely blessed when they were there, and they multiplied greatly. And so go to Genesis 50. Because this is by Joseph's request. Joseph did not want to be buried in Egypt. And you know, why does he care? He's dead. But Joseph knows the promise, and he wants to be with his people. Joseph, a great man of God, a faithful man of God, is absolutely certain by faith that Israel is going to be in the promised land, where his father Jacob bought this land in Shechem. There's no doubt in his mind that Israel is going to possess the land that was promised to his great-grandfather Abraham. And he knows all about it. And so he said, don't bury me here. I don't want to be here when all of you are up there. I want to be with my fathers. I want to be with my people. Even as a mummy. So Genesis 50:24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. See, it's great faith. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years. That's the first time I've noticed that he's the same age as Joshua. And he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Go to Exodus 13. Exodus 13:19. Exodus 13:19. Moses keeps the promise. This is a long time afterwards. Right? We have 400 years of time in Egypt, and he is not forgotten. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. It's amazing that over 400 years that this promise has not been forgotten. And it's a testimony to the fact that how good Israel was at keeping track of their scriptures, really. I mean, if as bad as they have been in their behavior, that's one thing they have done really well, is preserve the Word of God. And I'm sure, I mean, that's the miracle of God doing that, I know. But, you know, the Word of God is the most important thing we have. And yet, here it is, thousands of years later, and we have this promise in writing right before us. Now, God, despite the hatred of God's word, has been preserved by God miraculously. Now, is Joseph just sentimental? It's like, come on, guys, I don't want to be buried in the desert. Well, you're up there in the promised land. No, it's not sentimentality. A man like him would have understood the significance of the promise. He would have understood the significance of the promised land. The fact that, you know, why is it promised to Abraham that he'll be there? And of course, the rest of the covenants, the nations of the world are going to be blessed through him, through Abraham. And so he knows the significance. He doesn't know all the details of it, but he knows the significance of the promised land. Unfortunately, the Israelites that are there right now don't understand that significance. Why is it so important for them to take the land and get all the rest of the Canaanites out of there? And they just don't understand that. So go to Genesis 22:15. This is what Joseph knows. Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, intended to sacrifice his son Isaac, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. This, where is this done? Mount Moriah. This is on Zion. This is where Abraham stands. Jerusalem. The future Jerusalem. Joseph knows the significance of this, and so he desires to be buried there. So as such, it would not do to leave Joseph's burial out of the account of settling the land. It's very important. It is because of Joseph that Israel ended up in Egypt, and it is because of him that they prospered there. I know it is God who did these things, but he did them through Joseph, and it is therefore fitting that this great man be buried in the field that his father Jacob purchased, and right in the shadow of Mount Gerizim and Ebal. And his bones are still there, somewhere. All right, Joshua 24, back there. We did it. Another book in the coffers. So the last thing that's mentioned for completeness is the death of the high priest. Verse 33, this had been very close to the time that Joshua died. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gilboa of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And that's it. Done. Now, Judges just rolls right into Judges. So if you want to turn the page, you can see that it just repeats again that Joshua died. But then we have it starts immediately. The Israel is going to have a hard time taking the land. If you can skim there and see, you see Judah is mentioned quite a bit in that first chapter. And that's because Judah is strong. If you recall, they went, after Caleb went to Joshua and said, "Give me my land," Judah went to Joshua, which is Caleb's tribe, and said, "Give us our land." And they went and they took it. You know, they were aggressive. They weren't fearful. They trusted God. And so, as Israel now disperses to settle the land, they're looking for someone to lead them. Immediately, they're like, "All right." And, you know, you kind of understand this. You've gotten so used to having Joshua as your general on the battlefield, and now you go out and there's no Joshua. There's no replacement for Joshua. Who's in charge here? Now, each tribe has their elders. And you know, if the elders were faithful, they should have taken charge. And apparently, Judah's elders did. And so when the people call out to God, "Who's going to fight for us now that Joshua's dead?" And that's a bad prayer. They should have just said, "Look, God, we're going to go and take our land by faith in you. We're just going to go and do what we're called to do." And God raises up Judah to fight. And Judah does fight. And it turns out that Judah fights for a lot of the other people. He goes over to Gaza. He goes to basically more so in the south where Judah is. And but we find even Judah is not able to kick out or defeat the Canaanites that have their iron chariots. There's something about these iron chariots. There shouldn't be no problem, because even though I don't have an iron chariot, I got Jehovah Elohim. So what do you think of me now? You know, and so that's how it's going to go. Now, we'll just close there. It's, you know, we're not going to start this immediately, but we'll start it tomorrow night. And we'll see that. We'll introduce the book first and get kind of a feel for it, and then we'll hit the ground running starting in verse 1. And so also Ruth. As Ruth is like Judges part two. Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges. And so we're going to do Ruth as well. That's only four chapters long. It's a quick book, but beautiful. That's where the kinsman redeemer is. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for our study of this book. Thank you for faithfully preserving it and giving us the instruction. We now know this history. We know your work in it, and may we apply these things to our lives presently as we continue to fight the good fight of faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrilling.